Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 25. We read, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, fool of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time.' Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companion set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem." Then let me ask you to turn over a few pages to chapter 15, and there at verse 36. "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy word. I'm sure we're all familiar with the words, "On your marks, get set, go." And I want to begin this morning with a story of a race that once took place in the Special Olympics. 100 meters race it was, and all the competitors in it, of course, had some kind of disability. And shortly after the start of the race, one of them tripped and sprawled headlong on the track. The other runners ran on for a few meters, and then, without any communication between them at all, they all stopped, and they turned back, and they went and they lifted up their competitor, their friend, actually, and then they ran arm in arm to the finishing line. Not very competitive, was it? But it's a great and heartwarming story, and I want to suggest it as a good picture of what the church is meant to be, as a fellowship of people who help each other along the way. And that's what this message today is about, as we continue the series that I've been doing in the mornings on Bible characters, and having looked at several Old Testament characters, now into the New Testament, and today, John Mark. And as you'll see, I've given the message the title, "The Beginning of the gospel, because Mark's gospel is generally thought to be the first of the four to be written down, and written down on the basis of the eyewitness accounts of the disciple Peter. Mark, so far as we know, wasn't there during Jesus' earthly ministry, many of the things that happened, but Peter certainly was there, and what he recounted to Mark, Mark wrote down in these 16 chapters of his gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1, Mark 1 and 1, which is a sort of a title, really, simply says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where does he begin? He actually begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, who prepared the way for the Lord's ministry. That's where it starts. As to where it ends, well, there's a bit of dispute about that. And if you look at your most versions of the Bible anyway, at the end of Mark's Gospel, you'll see that it reads down to verse 8, where it says, they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, for they were afraid. And then most of the modern versions say, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. And if these verses were added later, and they seem indeed to be different in style from the rest of Mark's gospel, then that would mean that the gospel of Mark ends with the words, for they were afraid. And actually, we can hardly imagine that Mark intended to end with that. And perhaps the manuscript, the original manuscript, was damaged. Perhaps it was that there was some event of persecution that stopped him completing it. Or perhaps it was that Mark, like Luke, intended to write a second volume leading on from that. We don't know really. But if that's something about the beginning and the ending of Mark's gospel, its 16 chapters give a record of what Jesus said and did during these 3 years of public ministry. And as we look at this writer down of the gospel, let me say at the outset that if you have never failed in anything that you set yourself to do, if you have never let yourself down or feel that you have let God down, if you have been all that a disciple of Jesus might be, well, you could just nod off to sleep now and I'll waken you up in time for the last hymn, if you like. But for the rest of us, Mark's story makes this wonderful point that failure need not be final. You'll know the saying that he who never made a mistake never made anything. Well, Mark's story is the story of somebody who fell down, but by God's grace got up again. And a story which tells us that God does not just cast aside people who have failed. So what do we know about Mark, this writer of the second gospel, or the first chronologically? We've said he was not among the 12 disciples, and we don't know of his presence during the ministry of Jesus, unless, of course, well, you know, that fascinating little verse in Mark that seems like a kind of coded signature. It's Mark 14 and 51, where in the story of the Garden of Gethsemane and the betrayal of Jesus and his arrest and so on, there is that little note that says, a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. What is that all about? It would rather look like Mark's own signature, wouldn't it? I mean, why else would it be there from a human point of view? And from what we learn in Acts, it seems that Mark's mother had a large house in Jerusalem, which was large enough indeed to accommodate the meetings of the early church. Wealthy enough to have a maid, actually, which is probably wealthier than most of us here, I guess, is it? In the manse that we used to occupy in when I was minister in Macduff, we had a room that was called the maid's bedroom, would you believe? We never had the maid, but at least we had the bedroom for her, if we had to have had her. But it has been further surmised that Mark's family had land and young Mark had maybe even been sleeping out in the hut to guard the fruit of the garden so that he was on the spot. Heard the commotion, just shoved his cloak on and rushed out to see what was happening. It was only hours since Jesus and the 12 had gathered in the upper room, possibly in that very house, and Mark must have known something about Jesus already. And there's that little note. Actually, the first of the note in verse 50, that they all left him and fled, but then the young man followed him. He hadn't run away immediately. And then things took a different turn, as we know, when the soldiers grabbed him and off he ran into the darkness. Starkers. I mentioned that Mark probably got most of his information for the gospel from Peter, and I wonder if, I'm imagining in a way here into the situation, if maybe Peter was watching from behind some tree somewhere or other and seeing this curious incident. And when he told it to Mark, can you imagine Mark saying, yes, I know, I was there too, because I was that youngster. But that's it so far as the gospel is concerned. There's nothing else about Mark before Acts chapter 12. And there's this as well, that in all that we know about Mark, there is nothing about anything supernatural, no visions seen by him, no miracles performed by him, no supernatural experiences experienced by him. And maybe that too gives the story a kind of a resonance with most of us. Some of us who might well feel, I mean, it's all very well for people that might be called sort of spiritual giants, those who dream dreams and visions and sometimes could heal the sick and all that. But I'm just an ordinary sort of guy or gal. And does Christ have a place for me? And Mark's story is an encouraging story for ordinary people, so to speak. And as I was saying, it's an encouraging story for ordinary people who have failed in some way. And let me move on to that. What we read in the New Testament reading. The last verse of Acts 12 tells of Barnabas and Saul. And by the way, it's interesting to notice the order of the names there, because that's how it was then. Barnabas and Saul. Later it became, of course, Saul or Paul and Barnabas. And then later still, just Paul in his ministry. But here, Barnabas and Saul visiting Jerusalem, and when they went back to Antioch, it says, they took with them John, whose other name was Mark. John, the Jewish name, meaning God has shown grace, and Mark, or Marcus, the Greek name. And then in chapter 13, we read that story of Barnabas and Saul being called by God and set apart by the church for that so-called first missionary journey. And this is the point. They had John, verse 5, they had John to assist them. Did some evangelistic work in Cyprus, but it's only a few verses later that we read, verse 13, that they set sail from Paphos, port at the west of Cyprus, and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now that's all. Left them to return home. Why? Of course, there are different theories that have been advanced about it. One is that he was just plain homesick and just keen to get back to the familiar surroundings of Jerusalem. Or was it that the going was too tough? I mean, they weren't going around staying in Hilton hotels and eating at top-class restaurants, were they? Things must have been pretty tough. Sure, they had received hospitality in different places, and that was very important in the story of the early church and the advance of the early church. And maybe it was all too much for Mark. Maybe he just didn't have the stamina and the staying power to see it through. I mean, I guess, wouldn't you think that Paul would have taken some keeping up with? I mean, with all the tremendous energy and dynamism of that man who was always for pressing onward. Or another theory that has been advanced is that Mark was maybe upset about the growing prominence of Paul. Because there is that gradual change from the emphasis being on Barnabas in the early church to Barnabas and Paul, and then Paul and Barnabas, and then, of course, later just Paul. I don't know, do you know that old saying or old question, what is the most difficult instrument to play in an orchestra? I hear somebody saying it's second fiddle. That's the most difficult instrument to play, so they say. And perhaps Mark, who was Barnabas's first cousin, just didn't like the way that Barnabas was apparently having to play second fiddle as Paul grew in stature and in what we might call missionary prowess. Whatever the explanation, Mark went home. And that could have been the end of the story. It wouldn't have been surprising, really, if we hadn't heard any more of Mark after that. But then there's chapter 15, 36 and following, and these plans for the second missionary journey. And we find these two stalwarts of the early church having what it calls a sharp disagreement. Shouldn't happen, should it? But it's honestly reported and recorded as such, not just a minor difference of opinion, a sharp disagreement. Chapter 15, verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Question, who was right? Just recorded here without comment, but which of them was right? I don't know if you can kind of maybe imaginatively overhear them arguing about it. Paul, I think we should take Mark with us again and give him a second chance. And Paul said, no, Barnabas, he came with us the first time and he couldn't stand the pace. No use. But Paul, isn't the gospel all about forgiveness and a second chance? Yes, he would say, but this is too big a task, too important a job for us to take on board somebody who will probably fail again and not stick with it. But Paul, he might argue still, remember when people were suspicious of you and I made sure that they welcomed you into the fellowship. Yes, I know Barnabas and I'm grateful for that, but we're not taking Mark, and if you insist on him accompanying us, we're going to have to part company. Which is what happened. And Paul and Silas embarked on the second missionary journey, while Barnabas and Mark sailed away. When I was reading that earlier, it almost sounds like sailed away to Stornoway, but they sailed away to Cyprus. And that, of course, could have been the end of the story. We might have expected it to be the end of the story, especially if we know all about the chapters that follow and the wonderful advances of the gospel under the Paul's ministry in the ensuing chapters of Acts, through that second missionary journey, and then the third, with the advance in response to the Macedonian call, if you remember, and Paul's eventual arrest in Jerusalem, appeal to Caesar, and then voyage as a prisoner to Rome. But the wonderful thing is that that's not the last that we hear of Mark. The last that we hear of Mark is in 2 Timothy 4 and 11. 2 Timothy 4 and 11, and 2 Timothy was probably the last thing that Paul wrote before his life was brought to an end by a Roman sword. And what did he write there? 2 Timothy 4 and 11, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me in ministry. Isn't that rather a wonderful verse when you remember that Paul once dismissed Mark as useless? Now he says, he's useful to me for ministry. And that was the point. He had failed previously, and he would likely fail again, useless. But years later, something like, I don't know, it's probably 16 or 17 years later, here he is commended by Paul as a helper in the work of the gospel. What's the saying? Failing is not falling down, it's staying down when you have fallen. Well, Mark had fallen down. He'd let himself down. He'd let Paul down. He'd let God down, really. But he didn't stay down. He got up again and he learned that Jesus doesn't just dismiss those who've fallen by the wayside and fallen away. And that was good news for Mark. And isn't it good news for us as well? Because I suppose we've all failed in some ways, haven't we? Failed to be the people that we should be, failed to say the things that we should have said, to do the things that we should have done. There have been failed promises, lost opportunities, stumblings along the way. Am I right, or am I only talking about myself? And is it worse than that? Times when we've actually rebelled against him and done things that we know that a Christian should have no truck with, led along by other people, maybe, into things that were unworthy, or failed to stand up for Jesus in some company or other when we knew that we should have, you know the saying, nailed our colours to the mast, but so easy just to lamely go along with the crowd. Or even times when we knew of some calling of God upon us, but we did nothing about it. And then the opportunity just slipped away. Well, it's good news that God does not reject those who have fallen. God has a place for Jonah, who, when God called him to go to one place, set off in the opposite direction. You'll remember the story. Here's a place for David, who, despite everything good about his life, sinned so badly. Here's a place for Elijah, who had seemed so strong, and yet who ended up moping under a juniper tree. And a place for Mark, of course, who had once deserted the cause, but who became, as the NIV has that text in 2 Timothy, a useful assistant. Because, well, there's a text that says the word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah. And because David repented and came back to the Lord. Because Elijah heard the still small voice that restored him to usefulness. And Mark here, who had, so to speak, sprawled on the track, got up again, and with the help of others, including Barnabas, got back into the race. Like our famous compatriot, Eric Little, in a race that took place a year before his most famous race, when he was running in the 440 in a contest between Scotland, England and Ireland, and the pistol sounded and there was a lot of jostling after a while to get the inside lane, and Little's feet somehow got tangled with another runner and down he went. Dazed for a moment, should he just give up? But he got up and he gave chase, and the pack was apparently 20 yards ahead, which is a lot in a quarter mile, but he just started running. Eventually, with his head back in the characteristic unorthodox style that Eric Little apparently had, that it is in the picture, and 40 yards from the line, he pulled into third place, and then second, and at the tape, thrust his head forward and won. And next day, the Scotsman newspaper reported the circumstances in which Little won the race made it a performance bordering on the miraculous. Veterans whose memories take them back 35 years, and in some cases longer, in the history of athletics, were unanimous in the opinion that Little's win in the quarter mile was the greatest track performance they had ever seen. Well, that's just a story, a true story from the past. Whether it's competitive like that, or cooperative, as in that other story from the Special Olympics, the message is the same. If you've fallen, you can get up. If you've let yourself down, you can get up again. If you've let the Lord down, well, the great thing is that he is kind and forgiving, and he calls you to receive his forgiveness and get back in the race. That's how it was with Mark. And when we look back to that disagreement between these two pillars of the church then, who was right, Barnabas or Paul? I think we can understand Paul, because truly Christian life and Christian service are not for weaklings. You need guts to live a Christian life, whether it's in the first century or the 21st century. But I'm going to suggest surely Barnabas was right. Right to say that Mark should be given another chance. Right to say that just because somebody has fallen down, he shouldn't be cast on the scrap heap. Right to believe in God's redeeming power. And what's more, Paul, as we've seen, came to realize that, because all of that is in these later references to Mark. 5 years before 2 Timothy, he had written to the church in Colossae. Colossians 4 and 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction. If he comes, welcome him. And then, of course, this reference in 2 Timothy to Mark as a useful assistant, one who had made good, one who may have failed then, but who got up and got back into the race, because failure need not be final. That's the great message of Mark's life. And in fact, in the providence of God, as is often pointed out, this dispute actually led to a doubling of missionary effort, with two teams going out instead of one. And the fact that somebody, that one person is a Christian and somebody else is a Christian, does not necessarily mean that they will agree about everything, and no doubt there's room for such disagreement, provided it's expressed with love and respect. And one Bible dictionary says, the close partnership was broken, but not the friendship. And whenever Paul mentions Barnabas, his words imply sympathy and respect. And let me mention an imaginative touch in the chapter about Barnabas in George Matheson's writing. George Matheson, the famous hymn writer of O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go, that was his best known hymn. But he has a chapter about Barnabas, and he sets down a prayer at the end of the chapter, and this is what it says. I see Paul and Barnabas before thy throne, and there is still a strife between them. But the cause of the strife is changed. Paul wants Barnabas to be first, and Barnabas is eager to remain second, and they wonder at their old quarrel in the light of thy throne. That's quite a nice bit of imagination, isn't it? And it's a wonderful picture. But finally, let me return to the thing for which Mark is best known, of course, namely the Gospel of Mark. Because if you think about it, if Mark had given up, if he had allowed that failure to scunner him altogether so that it was final, then we might have had, and this is all humanly speaking, of course, we might have had no Gospel of Mark, this first written account of the life of all lives, the death of all deaths, and the living Saviour who changed this failure into a loyal disciple and who can do the same still. There's a famous passage in the writings of one, a man called Papias, Christian leader in the early 2nd century. And let me just give you this. It's often quoted saying about the Gospel writings. Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote down accurately, although not in order, all that Peter mentioned of the sayings and doings of the Lord. Mark had never heard the Lord or accompanied him, but later he accompanied Peter, who composed his teaching as the needs of the occasion required. Mark then made no mistake in thus writing down one by one as Peter remembered them, for he paid attention to this one thing, to leave out nothing of what he heard and to include no false statement among them. Actually, that's a very, very interesting statement. From the 2nd century, it is, early in Christian history, long before the days of so-called critical study of the text of the Gospels and comparison between especially Matthew, Mark and Luke. And there's another thing from early on, actually, which is concerning Mark's nickname. Apparently he had in Greek the nickname Colobodactylus. It takes a bit of saying. I had to practice that in advance. Colobodactylus, which actually simply means stumpy-fingered. Although we don't know whether that was just a peculiar physical characteristic, or it's even been surmised that, although it's just guesswork, that it might have been even that he lost some fingertips in the garden when these armed soldiers tried to grab him. That's all, by the way, really. But here's this information about Mark's Gospel, the shortest of the four, actually the most fast-moving of the four, because Mark's favourite expression is, and then, or even, and immediately, as he rushes on from one incident to the next at breakneck speed. I mean, many of us here were taught a long time ago not to begin sentences with and, weren't we? But Mark does it all the time. And then this, and then that, and then, and so on. He tells it with great speed and passion. And we can say, actually, that Matthew, in his Gospel, wrote mainly for the Jews. So he didn't stop to explain Jewish customs. But Mark does, and it's quite interesting to note that. For example, about the burial of Jesus' body, he says, Mark 15:42, it was the day of preparation, and then he explains, that is the day before the Sabbath. You know, that was for the benefit of anybody that didn't know what preparation day meant. He would record the actual words of Jesus about, remember the raising of Jairus' daughter, Talitha Kum. And he adds there, which means, little girl, get up, for the sake of those of us who never actually learned Aramaic. Mark was writing mainly for Gentiles, like us, that we might know the story of Jesus, come to know the salvation of Jesus, find out what it is to follow Jesus. And, as we were saying, Mark got his eyewitness information from Peter. So that, for example, he talks in the story, you know, the feeding of the 5,000, about having the people sit down on the green grass. For us, grass is always green, isn't it? Because of our wet climate. And how, you might say. But that wasn't always so there. And it's as if Peter is reliving the scene. I can see it still. The grass was green. But more importantly than that, how often must Peter have told Mark of his failure and restoration? That dreadful time when, despite all his proud protestations about how loyal he would be and everybody else may run away and desert you, but Lord, I never will. Instead of all that, he heard himself saying, Jesus? Never heard that name, and ran away in tears eventually. What a mess. What a come down. What a failure. But Mark, he would say, it wasn't the end, because he restored me. What's that hymn? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. That's Peter. That's the gospel message. That's what it's all about. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. It's a wonderful, wonderful message. And Peter would go on to say, and I was a failure, but with Christ, failure need not be final. He forgives, he restores, and through these 16 chapters, although I know chapter divisions were only invented later on, I want others to know about the saving and transforming power of the Saviour and Master. This Master who started his ministry, Mark 1:15, with the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. This Master who called Simon and Matthew and the others, follow me. This master who told all the wonderful stories of chapter 4, the sower and the lamp and the lampstand, the little mustard seed, and so on. This master who, as Mark shows in the telling of the stories successively, this master who would show his power over disease, over demons, over nature, and eventually over death. This master who challenged people then, as he challenges people perhaps even more forcefully in a materialistic age like ours, what shall it profit anyone to gain the whole world and lose his soul? This master who said, such an important verse in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so on, and so on. It is a gospel, Mark. It is good news. And whatever our past has been, however much we may feel that we have let ourselves or others down, and however much we may have failed him, he stands ready with his forgiveness and grace. Grace that can change things. Grace that can enable people who have fallen to get up and to get back into the race. And you know that image is one that Paul in particular uses, the writer of the Hebrews as well, in the image of leaving behind the things that are behind and pressing on toward the goal. And what does it say? Forgetting those things that are behind, I press on. And Hebrews about casting aside all the things that would hinder and run with determination that race with our eyes fixed on Jesus. The heart of it all, isn't it? So let's pray about that and giving thanks for this gospel of Mark, but for the gospel to which it testifies, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Lord, we do thank you for this wonderful message of Mark's writing, of how he was led to write down at the bidding of Peter in the first place all these wonderful stories of the things that the Master did and said, and especially of his giving of his life a ransom for many. And we give thanks, O Lord, for that message of ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. That message that tells us that be it a Mark or a Peter or anyone else who has failed, that your message is one of compassion and mercy, and that your invitation is to those who have fallen to rise up, to receive your forgiveness, to go forward in your strength. Help us, O Lord, to run the race that is set before us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus himself, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of your throne on high. Hear us, O Lord, as we give thanks for this gospel, for this wonderful message. Grant us so to run with patience, determination, and faith through Jesus our Saviour. We ask it. Amen.